Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We have come in our study through the book of Acts to chapter 24 and the account of Paul's trial before Felix, the Roman governor. The first part of the trial is the prosecution by the Jews, pressing their case against Paul and endeavoring to get Felix to rule against him and, if possible, to bring about his execution, which is what they would dearly love. The tactics they use are a good example of what not to do as a child of God in pursuing our goals for the kingdom of Christ in this world. Their tactics were entirely dishonest, worldly, fleshly, devilish, unbecoming those who name the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and certainly unbecoming those who name the name of Christ. But in contrast, Paul's defense is very Christ-honoring. And so from the Jews, we can learn how not to carry out the work of God. From Paul, we can learn how to carry out the work of God. And these are important lessons as we endeavor to represent the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully in this world. And so we will continue this study on this Sunday, June 5, as we gather together around the Word of God. Thank you for joining us, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Here we are, Acts 24:1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Well, there's the account of the prosecution by the Jews. They started out with great flattery, flattering Felix as if he were the greatest Roman governor that had ever lived, when, of course, he was not. Let me read the description of one commentator of the reign of Felix. "The administration of Felix, which began 5 years earlier in AD 52, had not been at all characterized by lasting peace. Felix had routed a band of 4,000 Jews led by an Egyptian who had promised to overthrow Roman rule and to drive the Roman garrison from the fortress Antonia. He also had captured and had crucified an incalculable number of both insurgents and innocent citizens. His repressive actions caused a backlash among the Jewish citizens who longed for independence from Rome. rebels and assassins freely roamed the countryside, so that life in Israel was no longer safe for any person who was inclined to promote Roman rule. Now that's a good description of the reign of Felix. But notice how Tertullius, hired by the Jews, an expensive attorney hired by the Jews, characterizes his reign. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought on this nation by your foresight. A bunch of baloney, to be sure. Flattery. And of course, false accusations against the Apostle Paul in verses 5 and 6, accusing Paul of insurrection, accusing Paul of being the leader of a cult, an illicit religion in the Roman Empire, accusing Paul of being a profaner of the Jewish temple, none of which charges were true. But Paul was accustomed to false charges and false punishment. It had happened to him many times. He had been plotted against at Damascus, plotted against at Jerusalem, expelled from Pisidian Antioch, stoned at Lystra, scourged and imprisoned at Philippi, accused of treason at Thessalonica, hailed before the proconsul at Corinth, the cause of a serious riot in Ephesus, and now, finally, of a riot at Jerusalem. Quite a record for this man, who was nothing more than a peaceful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he was, but the enemies of Christ were determined to make him out to be something else. They not only made accusations against Paul, but they belittled Paul with names and labels. Did you catch that? He is a pest. That's the meaning of that word plague. We found this man to be a plague, verse 5. They accuse him of belonging to a sect, which of course indicates heresy. Sect, S-E-C-T, is not in itself necessarily a bad term. The Sadducees were a sect of Judaism. The Pharisees were another sect of Judaism, and so forth. The Herodians were another sect of Judaism. Christianity could accurately be called another sect of Jerusalem and of Judaism, and that's the way it was perceived by the Roman government. As far as Rome was concerned, Christianity was not an illicit religion because it was one of the many sects of Judaism. But these accusers are trying to make it out to be an illicit religion that does not belong under the umbrella of Judaism. Now, I think you and I can recognize that a case can be made in either direction. But in that day, it was obvious that Christianity was closely related to Judaism, and a strong case can be made that it was an outgrowth of Judaism, because after all, what was belief in Jesus Christ but belief in the Jewish Messiah? And the original Christians were all Jews, and they were simply accepting Jesus as the fulfillment of their scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies that prophesied that God would send a Messiah. And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were right. In other words, the first Christians were what we would call today Messianic Jews. They were Jews that believed that Jesus was their Messiah, and they were correct. So who was the, what should we say here, who was the aberrant sect? It wasn't the Christians, it was those who refused to accept Jesus as the Christ. But of course, if you don't accept Jesus as the Christ, then you wouldn't accept the evaluation that I just gave, and you would not be willing to accept Christians as a legitimate branch of Judaism as the Roman government viewed it. So they're making Paul out to be the leader of a sect, that he is related to the Nazarene, the sect of the Nazarenes, verse 5, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the only time in the New Testament that that term Nazarene is used of anyone except Jesus. It wasn't a common term. Christians were not normally called Nazarenes or the sect of the Nazarenes, but you see, Tertullius and the Jews that he represents and that are paying him are not interested in finding the truth. They're not interested in discerning the truth. They're not trying to find out if Paul was actually guilty of fomenting a riot in Jerusalem. That's the farthest thing from their mind. They don't care whether he did or didn't. They're interested in destroying him and the Christianity that he represents, and they will stop at nothing to accomplish their evil purposes. Christian friend, you and I better get used to this. We've been pretty sheltered in the United States of America for many, many years, but it's obvious that things are changing fast in America, and Christianity is being viewed as an enemy of society by a growing number of Americans. I don't know. I hope we haven't reached a majority of Americans yet who think that way, but things are changing more rapidly than I would ever have thought possible. But we have to understand that the religious freedom and the favorable position that Christianity has enjoyed in American society for more than 200 years is the exception, not the rule. That's not the way most Christians have been treated in the nations of the world over the last 2,000 years. Far from it. And that's not the way that Jesus told us to expect to be treated. And we need to have an attitude adjustment. Too many Christians act like we are owed a good reception. We are owed a favorable position. We are owed religious freedom. We are owed freedom from persecution, freedom from even disapproval. That's not what Jesus told us to expect. I can understand why we think that way, and we do. We all do at times, because that is the way that America was founded and is the history of America for most of these decades. And it's obvious that the forces of Antichrist have hijacked the American government and culture to turn it into an enemy of Christianity. It was not founded that way. And so we become highly indignant when we see our nation and its history and its heritage being stolen away and turned against us as a weapon against us when it was originally constituted as a protection for us as well as other religions. But again, Jesus didn't tell us to expect favorable treatment. He told us to expect hostility. We've got to think more like Christians and less like Americans, if I can put it that way. I'm thankful to be an American, less thankful than I was many years ago. Things have really changed a lot in America, but I'm still thankful to be an American. I'm thankful for whatever God has provided for me, and America has certainly been a blessing to me and to my family and to my church in so many ways. I'm thankful for that, but I have got to train myself to think more like a Christian than an American. It bothers me. I saw it again the other day. It bothers me to see, for example, a church flying the American flag and underneath it, a Christian flag, a smaller flag than the American flag. Now, I'm sure that this isn't the message that was intended to be sent by that, but I see that from time to time. And what that seems to indicate is that we are Americans first and Christians second. Which flag's on top? The American flag. which flag is underneath? The Christian flag. Which is the largest flag? The American flag. Which is a smaller flag? The Christian flag. Or even in church auditoriums. When I grew up, almost every church auditorium had two flags on the platform. The American flag on one side, the Christian flag on the other side, and the American flag always was given the position of greatest prominence. It would be on the right from the platform, from the side, from the standpoint of the speaker at his right hand, the Christian flag on the left. And when in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School and so forth, that pupils were instructed to and led in a pledge to these flags, which was very common when I grew up, less common now, but still carried out in many churches. But when this was done, tell me, which pledge came first and which came second? In my experience, the pledge to the American flag always first, Christian flag second. There's just little subtle indications here. Nobody said it, but they're just subtle indications here, if you'll think through what was taking place, that our allegiance to America is first and foremost, and our allegiance to Christ and to the Christianity is second. That's wrong. That's backwards. That's upside down. Now, the reason that kind of sentiment could develop in America is because for so many years, American culture and American government was very favorable to Christianity and in many ways seemed to be, what should I say, synonymous with Christianity, so that in the minds of many people, these things were virtually one and the same. I pledge my allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. I am pledging it to Christ and to his kingdom. I pledge my allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. And that is virtually the same as pledging my allegiance to America. But it's not. It may seem that way, may have seemed that way in ages gone by, but it's not the same. And you tell me which ought to be our highest allegiance. We've had it upside down in America for a long time and didn't even realize it. Our allegiance to Christ must always be first and foremost, and must be so much obviously first and foremost that our allegiance to America pales in comparison. Please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Christians should not be loyal citizens of America. Of course we should be. The Bible teaches us to be loyal citizens of whatever country we have been placed in by the sovereign providence of God. But our first allegiance is always to Christ and to his kingdom. We must obey God rather than man. That always comes first. We should pray, and the Bible teaches us to pray for that we might live peaceable lives. Pray for our government officials that we might lead peaceable lives. We should always pray that the government will recognize that our Christianity is good for our nation. It's good for our community, because, in fact, that is the truth, and that we will be allowed to pursue our allegiance to Christ within the context of our nation and do the nation good in the process. We should pray that our loyalty to our nation will never come into conflict to our loyalty to Christ. But we know that it does, and increasingly does more and more and more and more, as our government seems determined to force upon Christians actions that are contrary to our allegiance to Christ and to our religious conscience, to our understanding of the truth of the Bible. And the government seems more and more determined to force us to do what it demands that we do contrary to our allegiance to Christ, and that we are required by our government to give up our allegiance to Christ in order to yield our allegiance to the government of America. About time we stop putting that American flag on top. About time we stopped pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Really? We should be loyal, but let's not make this a religious thing, doing this in church, for goodness sake. About time we stopped singing patriotic songs in our church services as if we are worshiping our nation. Again, most people don't think of it that way, but that's what we do. What do Christian hymns do? Well, of course, they sometimes tell our testimony of God's goodness in our lives, and sometimes they talk of our love and loyalty and praise and worship to God, either God the Father or the Triune God or to Jesus Christ. But when we sing patriotic songs, you think about it, we are basically taking the format with which we normally worship and praise God, and we insert our nation into that spot and sing praise and adoration and worship, or something pretty close to it, to our nation. My country, 'tis of thee, I sing. Now, I'm not saying that that's entirely and totally wrong, but I have come to the conclusion for myself and for our church that this is not appropriate in a service that is a gathering of the saints of God for the purpose of worshiping God the Father and God the Son. We don't sing to thee, meaning our nation, our country. We sing to thee, Lord God above, and to thee, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's to whom we sing. That's who we praise. That's who we adore. That's who we worship. That's whom we exalt. We've gotten these things so intertwined over the years, and we've gotten them upside down too many times over the years, that we don't understand clearly what's going on. And then we naturally get offended and indignant when our nation becomes toward us as Christians something that we are not accustomed to and that we haven't expected, and we act as if there's something terribly wrong here. Well, on the one hand, there is something terribly wrong, because this is the result of the fallen world in which we live, and it's always going to be, listen to me, hostile toward Christ and toward things Christian, and that's what the Bible tells us to expect. We really shouldn't expect our government to be otherwise. We really shouldn't expect our country to be otherwise. Our government, our country, is a product of this fallen, evil world that is in rebellion against God and is under the domain of the god of this world, who is Satan. And so what we should expect is opposition and hostility, and we should pray that God in his goodness and providence will so turn the heart of these kings, who are naturally not inclined to favor Christians and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but to incline them to at least give us the ability to live at peace in our country and to pursue our lives and our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our countries without harm, without war, without conflict. That's what we pray for. God may grant that, God may not grant that, but we have no right to expect favorable treatment. We expect it because of American history, but we have no right to expect it in our Christian understanding of what it's like for Christians to live in this world, as pilgrims in this world. Well, back to what's going on at this trial of Paul by the Jewish leaders before Felix in the city of Caesarea, as they're pressing their case by the expensive hotshot Roman lawyer that they have hired to do this. And they are trying to do everything they can to bring an unjust verdict against Paul, similar to the way that they brought an unjust verdict against Paul's Paul's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by using flattery toward Felix and false accusations about Paul and demeaning names and labels about Paul and lying about Paul, misrepresenting Paul for political purposes. They are lying about Paul. They're lying about Lysias, the Roman governor. You notice under the Roman general who had rescued Paul. They're exceedingly mad at him. Back to verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. There, you can just hear the hostility and indignation toward Lysias. How dare he do that? How dare he rescue this man out of our hands? We could have accomplished our purpose and been done with it a long time ago if your stupid Roman commander hadn't interfered, Felix. And now he had the audacity to whisk Paul out of Jerusalem and up to Caesarea and then inconvenience us by having to make this journey of 70 miles from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea in order to explain these things to you. You can hear their indignation in all of this. But again, dear friend, why should we be surprised? Because this is the way Jesus told us to expect to be treated by unconverted people. On the job, as we, in our families, oftentimes in our families, may we learn from this how not to act. Using the weapons of this world is not the way to further the cause of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that Christians ought to utilize our political rights as citizens in order to do what we can to advance righteousness and the cause of Christ and his kingdom. But, dear friend, we don't need to get down in the gutter and use the same kind of bullying tactics and questionable techniques that are used by those who don't know the Lord. It's not honoring to Christ. It's not good for our Christian testimony. And it betrays a number of things. It betrays a lack of our confidence in God to use the means that he has given us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Because we're not fighting, Paul tells us, against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We're fighting against spiritual forces, and the way to combat them is with the truth of God's Word, lived out in our churches and in our lives, and yes, in our community, and the truth of God. That's the way that we win, with prayer and with the truth. Well, time's gone. We'll talk about it again next week. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.